Today we're going to look at Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, David directs the attention of his people to the one in whom they should put their hope, to the one whom he himself was looking to in hope. And we're going to turn our attention there this morning. Now, some things you need to know about Psalm 110 is, firstly, that it is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's directly quoted or referenced or implied in at least 20 places. It's directly used by Jesus. He uses Psalm 110 when he is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes. It's used by Peter when he is preaching at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And it is used by the preacher in Hebrews, who uses the psalm as proof of who it is that he is telling us who Jesus is, the superiority of Jesus as a priest. As we look at Psalm 110, we're going to be looking at three answers, really, that David gives us to the question, who is this coming king? Who is he? What will he be like? How might his people be able to identify the coming Lord's anointed? And consequently, who is it that David views as his Lord? Before Lucas Galbier reads the psalm this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to be able to see this king. We want to be able to see the one whom David heard you speak and make promises. And this encouragement, I think, that moved David to worship you and to give you glory. So, Lord, would you send your Spirit? Our hearts are ready and our ears are listening. Lord, enable us to take it in and open our eyes that we might see. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Thank you, Lucas. Okay, now, a couple of things. Let's jump right in. Firstly, what David sees as his Lord. David's Lord is the Lord's King. Now, it's kind of hard for us because we have one word that is translated and one word, there are actually two words in the text. Okay, so the Lord said to my Lord, and that first Lord is the name for God, right? Yahweh. It's the holy name of God. And the Lord said to my Lord, which is Adonai, which is it's a lowercase, I won't say it's a lowercase L, but it's another Lord, right? It refers to somebody else. I'll talk about that in a second. This question of this identity, of this person whom David is speaking of, was a matter of speculation among all of the religious leaders since David wrote these words the first time. And there were flashes of hope about who this person might be. As I've spoken before, King Solomon, who built the temple, And the magnificence of that temple inspired and moved the imaginations of God's people ever since. King Solomon was thought to be maybe this one who had come or was coming. But we read in Kings that many wives led his heart astray, and his many projects, his many building projects we read about in Ecclesiastes, never fulfilled him. Another hope was King Uzziah. But he proved to be proud, and he thought himself worthy enough to be able to offer incense in the temple. And as a consequence of that action, that presumption, he was stricken with leprosy and was, for the rest of his days, exiled from worship in the temple and exiled from his people because he couldn't be around them. And then Isaiah, I think, probably likely hoped that King Hezekiah might be this person, this special son of David, who would come. But when he found himself in trouble, Hezekiah turned to the help of Babylon instead of trusting in the Lord. And so none of these sons of David are the one whom David foresaw and in whom David hoped. And this is an ongoing hope and disappointment that haunts Israel, from their going into exile to their time in exile to their return from exile and their waiting in the years in between. It's this question, right, of the identity of who the Messiah is that Jesus himself takes up when he's confronting the Pharisees. And he is teaching in the temple and debating with them in that time period between his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and his crucifixion on Friday. He's in the temple and he is teaching. And in Matthew 22, we read this. He says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah?'" Right? "Whose son is he?" Now this is a question everybody knew an answer to. And the Pharisees very quickly respond. They said to him, "The son of David." Now you remember what it is that they called Jesus when he was coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal procession, right? So all of this question is very pregnant with possibility in these questions. But then we read that Jesus said to them, he responds to them with Psalm 110. He said to them, "How then is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, Adonai, how is he his son?" So see, in Psalm 110, David's witnessing to this promise that is being made by the Lord himself, right? God, the covenant name for God, to another who is king, David's Lord or Adonai. And this word Adonai is a title that is given to someone who is superior to you. It's like referring to someone, you know, say sir, call them sir. If King David is the Lord's anointed, the question that begs asking is, who is it that could be superior to him? Right? Even if it's his son, David is still going to be his father and is going to have preeminence over him. Who could be greater than the king who has himself been chosen and set aside by the Lord to be king? Who could be greater than that? Well, it begs an answer and a question. It couldn't merely be David's descendant because he would always be their father. As I said, the Pharisees apprehended the problem, and we ought to be able to recognize the question and the problem too. It's a question that so unnerved the Pharisees that Matthew notes, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." Right, Jesus leaves the answer to the question open. Who is the only one who is greater than the one whom the Lord chooses as a special king? Right? He leaves the answer to that question open. But thankfully, King David doesn't. Firstly, King David's king is one to whom the Lord says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, now at its most basic, this expression means that King David's king will have absolute sovereignty over all of his enemies, over all of the nations, that he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This coming king's sovereignty, though, however, is greater than having his feet rest upon his enemies, right, making them a footstool. It's not just that he's going to have his feet resting upon them. The fact of the matter is that his enemies will actually be the means by which he steps up and into that throne and that ruling and that reigning and be seated. The second thing King David sees in the king that he sees is that he is one who rules in the midst of his enemies. Now, you read Psalm, it's poetry, right? You read this, and it is compact language, and we think, oh, well, I don't know what that means, but I guess I'm just not smart enough to know what that means, and so we just kind of move on. Well, this is one of those phrases. He rules in the midst of his enemies. What does that mean? Kings don't rule in the midst of their enemies. Kings rule in the midst of their kingdoms. And all of those people have sworn allegiance or authority, you know, and recognize the authority of that king. Those kings exercise dominion over those who recognize their authority. And this is what borders are for. The king whom David sees is a subduing king who establishes his kingdom in hostile territory. He will, as the Lord says to the nations in Psalm 46, be the one who says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Right, so how is it then? How is it that this king is exalted among his enemies? Right? What's the glorious moment of his being lifted up before the nations? Well, that question remains unanswered. We don't know what this is going to look like. But finally, Peter answers it at Pentecost. When he's preaching to Jerusalem, and in Acts 2, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter goes on, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That is his exaltation in the midst of his enemies. Jesus is the risen and ascended one whom David calls Lord. Jesus is the one whom Peter is witnessing to, who ascended up into the heavens, right, and saw. Jesus is the one who is the Son of Man, who Stephen beheld when he was being stoned, who saw him standing at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is king, right? This king, David's king, that's who David sees. And David talks about, he moves on to say something else about this, the Lord's anointed, his son, this one whom he beheld, whom the Lord promised to him, that David's Lord is going to be priest forever. Now, the uniting of the offices of priest and king reflect an ideal, but they also reflect a very great problem. It's the king's job to subdue the wicked and the violent and to render judgment and to apply the rule of law and order all things. We long and need that, right? That's a part of a thriving society or a culture. But the problem is us. How does that happen in which we ourselves are people who are broken and flawed? What hope do we have if there is just a king? What if the injustice and the unrighteousness are not merely things that are out there, but are things that are in here? Right? What if the wickedness and the sin that is being battled that the king must subdue and put down are things that emanate or issue from a broken heart? And consequently, I may be the victim of injustice, but what if I am also the victimizer who brings injustice? A king can be forbearant. He cannot apply the rule of law to his kingdom. But the question is, what storehouse is he going to draw from in order that there might be forgiveness? He can be patient and forbearant, but how is he going to deal with the guilt? The king's job is to apply the conditions of the law. It's the Lord to whom we owe obedience, and it's the Lord to whom we are indebted. If, though, there were a king priest, he could manage the enforcement of righteousness, which we all want, and could assure for us the pardon of mercy that we all need. A king priest. No king could. Uzziah tried. But no king could serve as a king priest. Every king you read about in the Old Testament served as a worship leader, but no king offered incense in the tabernacle or temple, and no king ever sprinkled blood on the atonement cover. Who then could be this King of Kings? Maybe the one who he himself, by his own blood, provides atonement for his people. There's this question, right? So the king, all of the kings of the Jews rise up and come from the line of Judah. All priests come, you know, all of the descendants of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest, they descended from Levi. How is it, though, there could be a king priest in the way in which the scriptures are set up? The one who David foresaw was one who was both younger, a descendant of his, but also one who descended from something that was older. The Lord declared that David's king, David's Lord, would be reckoned from the high priest, from the priest king, Melchizedek, who himself was king of Salem, who himself blessed Abram after Abram rescued Lot and his family in Genesis 14. It was to Melchizedek that Abram gave a tithe of the battle spoils, and it was from Melchizedek that Abram received the blessing of bread and wine, because we read he was priest of God Most High. How could Jesus be the priest king, the descendant that David foresaw? If the Lord's anointed were reckoned after the priesthood of Melchizedek, who arrives outside of the timeline of Israel, and if Jesus has died, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, then he is a king priest whose ministry will never end. In such a way, his rule extends into eternity, and his ministry as a priest to secure the mercy of God for sinners extends into eternity. He is priest forever. He ever lives, as we sing, he ever lives above for me to intercede. You can imagine being excused for making a mistake every now and then, but what do you do if your conscience is really wrecked? What do you do? What do you do if you've done things or do things that really shame you and make you ashamed? You can't bear to conceive that you could do such a thing. You need a king priest whose working of righteousness and mercy will never end. You need a king priest who offers himself as the sacrifice. and who shares with you the fellowship of bread and wine. You need the king priest whom David saw, who was both son and Lord. Right? We read that Jesus, this priest king, shines from the womb of the morning. That's a lovely turn of phrase. Jesus' righteousness dawns on us like a cloudless morning. That's been kind of the theme as we've been looking at the life of David. He drenches his people with the youthful dew of new morning mercies. Every single day, he offers it to you. A new day, full of new mercies. Jesus shines on his people like a cloudless morning because he is a priest forever. And the beautiful thing that happens is this consummation of something that we read about in Psalm 85:10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and peace. Peace, king and priest, right? Righteousness and mercy, they're brought together in Jesus. And through him, we become this kingdom of priests who offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. We become a kingdom of priests. So in Psalm 110, David sees his Lord, the king who is sovereign over all, the priest who ever lives above to intercede. But David also helps us to see how the Lord's anointed will accomplish all of this. Because David's Lord is a victorious redeemer. Right? And David gives us two reasons for this, to trust in his victorious redemption. Firstly, he says, if you remember in verse 1, the Lord's anointed is seated at the Father's right hand. Being seated at the Father's right hand shows his preeminence over all things, his authority. If you're seated on the right hand, especially in this time in the ancient Near East, if you're seated on the right hand, it is the seat of honor, right, that is shown to you by the host. But in verse 5, we read that the Lord's anointed is at your right hand. And to be at the right hand is to be at the side of dexterity. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who live in a rectocentric world, right, where right-handedness is preferred. And I live in a right-handed world of right-handed privilege, and I'm sure that someday that will be righted itself, and maybe all of us will be ambidextrous in the kingdom, right? So it's the metaphor, the image that's important for us to understand. The first right-hand image in Psalm 110 is of preeminence. The second right-hand image is one of skillfulness and capability. And what's that capability? Psalm 2 echoes the image when it says that the Lord's anointed will dash to pieces the powers of the world and shatter their hold on those who oppress. For us, the language of executing judgment and filling the nations with corpses, that's never been a missions conference theme verse. Right? We have to remember the world that David lived in was brutal. And that brutality continues today in many places. If it helps, you could hear it maybe this way, that he will not negotiate with the worldly powers, nor will he compromise, but he will defeat every last enemy. David's Lord will set everything right. David's Lord is the avenger who atones for the innocent blood that defiles the land and cries out for justice. And what confidence do we have now that this Redeemer will be able to work this Redeemer and his work will not dry up? Well, we come to this last little assurance. King David tells us that he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It's really curious. It's a curious way to finish. I think at its most basic level, the image is intended to draw us confidently that in the midst of his subduing the nations, that he will refresh himself and be renewed and will not give up in doing that. But I think there's more that's being implied, and that's because of the use of the word brook. Very specific, kind of curious to me. There are three instances, actually, in David's life in which a brook comes up. And I think David is kind of speaking shorthand to us to think about those moments of redemption that took place in David's story, in David's life. And that first brook that we find David coming to is the brook in the Valley of Elah, where the Philistines are lined up on one side and Israel is lined up on the other, and their champion Goliath comes out every day and taunts Israel, and there is no one to fight for Israel. And we read that David himself, with a staff and with his sling and with his shepherd's pouch, goes down into the Valley of Elah and there kneels at the brook where he picks up five smooth stones. And as Goliath is mocking David and mocking God's people, David says to him, "You come at me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Right? David's inviting us to view the one who is the Lord's anointed, who fights on behalf of his people to win the victory for them. The Lord's anointed has his and our enemies as his footstool. Not only, right, are sin, death, and the devil vanquished by him, but they serve the Lord's purpose in achieving the victory. That's the stepping part. It's a great picture of poetic justice and victory that the cross becomes that in which we boast, that death becomes the doorway that we pass through into eternal life, and that the devil's schemes actually bring about the vindication that God is working. So that's the first, right? The first brook. The second brook is the brook of Bezor, where David comes and after leaving the battlefield, where he had gone up with the Philistines to fight against King Saul and the armies of Israel, and then being sent home, exhausted by the 75-mile hard march from the north back to his town of Ziklag, where David and his men, his fighting men, find that the town has been sacked, burned to the ground, and that all of the people have been taken hostage. They've been taken into captivity by the Amalekites. As they continue to pursue, they pursue really to what is kind of the border of Egypt, which is the brook of Bezor, and there 200 of them were not able to continue the pursuit, and they had to be left behind. When David and his men defeated the Amalekites and rescued their families and taken everything that had been stolen and returned to Bezor, some of the, we read, worthless men who were with David said, "Those guys there who stayed back, they shouldn't get any of the spoils. They can have their families, but nothing, they don't deserve getting anything else." But David said, "Not so. Faithfulness is what matters. For as his share who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." But the Lord's anointed crosses borders to find and to rescue his people. He goes to every length and he shares his victory based not on his people's performance, but based on their faith. Their faithfulness. Whether one presses forward with the strong and goes into the battle, or whether one faithfully waits with the baggage, it doesn't matter. Whether one is strong or weak, faithfulness begets a share in the reward of the anointed's victory. And lastly, there's a third brook. We haven't come to it as I've been preaching through Samuel. This brook is the brook of the Kidron, which is the valley that is to the east of Jerusalem, in between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And it is there that David crosses the brook of the Kidron as he is fleeing his son's Absalom's rebellion. And in 2 Samuel 15, we read, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." In order to deliver us and secure our redemption, the Lord's anointed will be rejected as king. He will be driven out of the city and into the wilderness as a scapegoat to pay for the punishment of his people's rejection of him. David's Lord will drink from each of these brooks for us. And in so doing, the Lord's anointed will refresh us and will lift up our heads. David's Lord and heir, the true son of David, entered the Kidron Valley, not to flee judgment, but to face it as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed and waited and was betrayed and handed over to be tried and executed. Right? It's this moment, this vision of who King Jesus is that David saw that was marvelous and wonderful, laying out this full scope of God's plan, of the Lord who called David himself and honored him by, through his line, one of his descendants, the Lord God would come and rescue his people and be for them their Redeemer and deliver them. That's the beauty that David saw.